Now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. On Pentecost, we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. Now, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit is a gift to the church? I'm reminded of a great scene in the first Harry Potter book, and I know that Greathearts doesn't allow Harry Potter yet, but just give him a couple decades, and I'm sure it'll transition from being pop culture to something else. But nevertheless, Harry Potter is this orphan kid, and he's at Hogwarts, this great school, and he's learning what it means to use this power that he's been given, and he discovers that he's pretty good at Quidditch, of course, which is the game that they play at Hogwarts, but he doesn't have a very good broom because he's an orphan, and what in the world is he going to do? But one day during the mail call, he gets a package, a special package, and he opens it up, and it is the Nimbus 2000. This is the best broom that any kid could ever hope to have to play Quidditch. Where did this gift come from? It's a little bit mysterious where it comes from. But it's an illustration of what it means to receive a gift. Harry didn't expect this gift to come. And in fact, he was in an emotional spot where he was very insecure. He was unsure of his identity, what it meant to be Harry Potter. But this gift of the Nimbus 2000 actually helped him to understand what it meant that he was, in fact, Harry Potter. And so as we gather this morning to celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit is what allows Christian people to understand what it means to be Christian people. And so I'd like to reflect on this passage from John 14. The last couple of weeks we've been in this great passage of Scripture, John 14 to 17, Jesus' farewell discourse. It's the night before Jesus dies. He's with his disciples and he's teaching them. He's preparing them for that moment that he goes away. And he's telling them that he's going away, he's going to his Father, but he's not going to leave them as orphans. So he says to them, I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he begins to talk about his Father. And he begins to talk about how he wants to make known to the disciples his Father. And then he says in the beginning of John 14 that now you have known the Father and you have seen the Father. And this prompts Philip to raise his hand, and this is where we pick up our text today. And he says, Lord, if you would just show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. It will be enough. In other words, Jesus has just told his disciples, you've now seen the Father. And Philip is saying, I don't think that we have seen the Father, Jesus. And Philip's question, show us the Father, reminds us of Moses' question to God in Exodus. Do you remember this? When Moses asks the Lord, show me your glory. And you remember God's response, I can't show you my glory, Moses, because you can't handle it. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and you can see my backside, but you can't see my face because no one can see my face and live. And when we understand Philip's question and Jesus' response in that light, we see just how extraordinary this is. God told Moses, you can't see my face, you can only see my back. Jesus is saying, you've seen the Father when you've seen me. And this, of course, helps us understand what John means in chapter 1 when he writes that we, the disciples, beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And this is an extraordinary revelation that Jesus gives to his disciples, that the Father, the one who created the world, the one who sustains the world, is actually being made known in the person of Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that it's good that they're going away, or that he's going away, because he's going away, his disciples are going to do greater works than Jesus himself did. Now that seems an incredible statement. I mean, all throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus change water into wine, multiply bread and fishes. We've seen Jesus restore the sight of a blind man. We've seen him heal a lame man so he could walk. We've seen him announce forgiveness of sins to an adulterous woman. And we've even seen him bring Lazarus back from the dead. Now, how could we get greater than that? And scholars have wrestled with this, what it actually means, this greater works. And some have said, well, in the Acts of the Apostles, you see Paul's shadow healing somebody. He didn't even need to touch him, so maybe that's the greater work. And some have said, well, it's maybe not greater in quality, but greater in quantity. So the disciples are going to do more of these kinds of works than Jesus did, which is, of course, true. But where I land on this question of the greater works is that there are certain things that the disciples will be able to do because Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven that they simply weren't able to do before that happened. I mean, Jesus is going to the Father. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's important that we understand that the way in which Jesus is going to the Father is through the cross and the empty tomb. Because Jesus goes to the Father via the cross and the empty tomb, the power of sin and death is broken. And because Jesus has gone to the Father through the cross and the empty tomb, and now from that place the Father and the Son are sending the Holy Spirit on the church, what the disciples are able to do, both in their own hearts and in the lives of those around them, is to bear witness that the power of sin and the power of death have been decisively broken through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And the eternal life that Jesus came to give is now available to any who would believe. Because whenever we look at these physical signs that Jesus performed, whether it's the man who was lame that Jesus healed, whether it is the loaves and fishes that Jesus multiplied, or even whether it's Lazarus being brought back from the dead, the lame man eventually died. Those who were fed by the multiplication of the loaves and fishes eventually got hungry, and Lazarus, brought back from the grave, eventually died. And so these signs that Jesus did were actually meant to point forward to something greater than the signs. And so I'm not saying that the church should not engage in praying for these kinds of signs. In fact, I'm a big fan of praying for physical healing, deliverance from evil, the multiplication of food for those who are hungry. I would love to see more of that. But what disciples of Jesus after the cross and resurrection are able to do, which they couldn't do before the cross and resurrection, is offer that eternal life that's only possible because Jesus went to the cross and was raised from the dead. These are the greater works. The life that Jesus brings to us through the cross and the resurrection is a life that never ends. And it's not just a life that starts when we physically die, but it's a life that starts when we begin to believe. We experience eternal life even now. And I believe that this is the greater work that God has called his church to participate in. But then Jesus goes on to say, now I want you to begin to ask in my name. And when you ask in my name, I'll do whatever it is you ask in my name. And we think, wow, is this a blank check from God? But the truth is something that's much more interesting than that. I mean, the stream of theology, which is often called the prosperity gospel, is a cancer in the church, and it has done a lot of damage and continues to do a lot of damage. And so any teaching that would suggest that God has given us a blank check and we can just write whatever we want and he's obligated somehow, like he's some sort of a cosmic genie, is just completely antithetical to God's nature, and it's completely antithetical to the nature of Jesus. And so we need to acknowledge it for what it is. It's a cancer in the body of Christ. But nevertheless, Jesus did say this. So what did he mean? Well, speaking and asking in someone's name was not a foreign concept in the first century. This was something that an ambassador would do regularly. The ambassador represents a leader, and the ambassador goes to other leaders and asks for things in the name of that leader. So you see then that it's essential that the one who asks has an intimate knowledge of the one on whose behalf he's asking, right? So if I'm an ambassador for leader X, if I don't know what leader X wants, if I don't know what it is that leader X is about, then I'm inevitably going to ask the wrong things, and I'm probably going to get fired for misrepresenting leader X. And so learning to pray in the name of Jesus requires that we develop an intimacy with Jesus, that we know Jesus. We know Jesus in such a way that in our hearts we know the kinds of things that he wants. We know the kinds of things that he's about. We know what it is that he's after. And this is where the prosperity gospel veers into very unhealthy territory, because nowhere in the New Testament do we see that Jesus wants his followers to be filthy, filthy rich. If you're filthy, filthy rich, God wants you to be generous. If you're not filthy, filthy rich, God is not calling you to that. So, what Jesus is asking his disciples to do is to cultivate an intimate relationship with him. Because it's only as we have an intimate relationship with Jesus that we can ask for things in his name. And Jesus even goes further than that and says, in order that my Father may be glorified. And so it's not only knowing the things of Jesus and Jesus' heart and Jesus' will, but knowing the kinds of things that glorify the Father. And so asking, praying in the name of Jesus requires intimacy with Jesus, a knowledge of Jesus, and an understanding of the kinds of things that bring glory to Jesus and to Jesus' Father. And then finally, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll send you another advocate. Now, this seems strange to me, because it seems that Jesus is saying, go ahead and love me by keeping my commandments, and then I'll ask the Father to send another advocate. But St. Augustine points out, I think correctly, that it's impossible to love Jesus and to keep his commandments without the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Loving Jesus and keeping his commands is something we simply can't do on our own. We need the help of the Lord to do that. But notice that Jesus goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is among them or alongside of them, and he will be in them. And so part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to come alongside of us and to help us learn what it means to love Jesus. And as we learn what it means to love Jesus, we understand what it means to do the things that Jesus has asked us to do, the things that Jesus intends us to do. And as we do that, St. Augustine observes that we experience the Spirit dwelling within us in deeper and deeper ways. And it becomes this beautiful circle of the Spirit coming alongside of us, leading us to Jesus, allowing us to love him, and to become the kind of people who do the things that Jesus desires for us to do. And this releases the power of the Holy Spirit within us even more. And so we grow deeper in our love for Jesus, and we grow deeper in our capacity to do the kinds of things that Jesus desires us to do. And that results in a deeper release of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so then the Spirit allows us to love Jesus even more. You see how this works. But this is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift to the church. But apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot know Jesus, we cannot love Jesus, we cannot do the things that Jesus desires us to do, and we cannot pray in Jesus' name. So all of this comes from the Spirit. And so on this day that we celebrate the pouring out of the Spirit on the church, we need to understand what it means that the Spirit is a gift to the church. What do we do with gifts? Well, we receive them. Imagine if Harry Potter received the Nimbus 2000 and simply kept it up in his room in Gryffindor, put it under his bed, and went to play Quidditch, and he was like, gosh, I don't even know what to do. Well, that would be like trying to live a Christian life without intentionally engaging the Spirit who is with us and who lives in us. Seeking to love Jesus and to keep his commandments, learning to pray in the name of Jesus is impossible without the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When I was in seminary, Gordon Fee, who's a great New Testament scholar, came and gave a lecture on Paul's understanding of the Holy Spirit. And he looked out at us and said, now, the truth is that you're not a Trinitarian Christian. And we said, no, we're very Orthodox. We're evangelicals. We know the truth. And he said, you believe in the Father and you believe in the Son, but do you believe really in the Holy Spirit? Well, we're Western people. We're analytical. We like to understand things, quantify things. I get the Father, I get the Son. Holy Spirit, 2 out of 3, can we just go with that? And then another seminary professor who is a Brazilian guy, wonderful guy, Pablo Polishuk is his name. He said, well, if Orthodox Christians in the West, and not the Western United States, but in Western civilization, have a Trinity, it tends to be Father, Son, and Holy Book. Well, I like the Father, I like the Son, I can get a book, I like to read, but the Holy Spirit, a little too mysterious, hard to pin down, hard to quantify. But if we want to live the kinds of lives that God intends for us to live, that God desires us to live, we simply receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we find that the Holy Spirit, as we receive him, comes alongside of us and teaches us what it means to love Jesus. He allows us to pray in the name of Jesus because we have intimacy with Jesus and know the kinds of things that Jesus desires. We have an understanding of what kinds of things glorify the Father. And as we lean in and do that, then we find that the Spirit is alongside of us, releasing deeper understanding and experience, again, of what it means to love Jesus, to be the kind of people who do the kinds of things that Jesus desires for us to do, to pray in the name of Jesus, to glorify the Father. But apart from that gift, we cannot do it. And so this morning, I wonder if in our hearts and in our minds, we might open ourselves up to receive the third person of the Trinity in ways that lead us deeper into the mystery of what it means to be a Christian person, to love Jesus, to do the things that he's asked us to do, to glorify the Father. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we simply cannot do it. But the good news is that the Holy Spirit is here in our midst if we would only receive him. Amen.